Father, we thank you for being able to worship you this day in freedom, and also to think and ponder your word, to study it, and we pray by your Holy Spirit to understand it better, to know its power, lifting up our spirits and directing our lives. So, Father, encourage us that your word is a solid rock for that life, that it is here that we understand how to live as we were designed to live. And by that, O Father, bring glory to yourself. So bless this word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever read the end of a story before you began? Start at the wrong end of a book. Or perhaps you pick up a story and you're reading it for the second time, maybe even for the third time. It's a story that you've read and you want to go back and read it again. I'm sure you've done that, and I don't want to criticize that in any way. What I want to ask is, in the light of that experience, what impact did knowing the end of the story have upon how you read the story? What impact does knowing where the story is going impact on how you read the story? Surely it removes something of the tension built into the story by the author. Whether it's a love story or a mystery thriller, it's hard to find yourself subsumed into the role of the leading character or the circumstances around you, which is a key ingredient of the writing of a novel. Indeed, as you read through, you begin to see connections, don't you? You understand what is happening, but you see the importance of it for the plot and bringing you to the end, which if you didn't know the end, if you didn't know the basic storyline, you probably would have missed. And in many ways, that's the beauty of reading Agatha Christie, for instance. It's not to the end that you are reminded of things that you've just glossed over, but she has made them critical to the story. But when you know those last pages as Hercule Poirot or whoever is unfolding the reality of the mystery, you think, why didn't I see that? But when you've read that, you're alert to it and you pick it up and it shapes the way that you read. You still enjoy the read, but you read it differently. As we read Genesis chapter 22, we know the end of the story. And we need to remind ourselves that Abraham didn't. We see and understand all the connections and how it's working together. We see what God is doing. And something of the why God is doing it. He's told us that right at the beginning of chapter 22. But Abraham hasn't heard that. Abraham doesn't see that. Abraham doesn't know that. And we need to put ourselves where Abraham is and understand it from his perspective. He doesn't know that he is being tested by God. And neither do we when we come under trials. When we are confronted at that time by the strange ways and acts of God that blindside us, that shift us off balance because they surprise us. They seem to cut across and in some sense even against the very promises of God and the precepts, the declarations of how God operates and how he expects us to operate as his people. What a trial such things can be to us. And we can't see God's fatherly and loving face behind the darkness of such a providence. And we have to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't know exactly what God is doing, though we know roughly the end that God has in mind, and that is to make us think and act and live and delight and sing to his praise more like his Son each time. But in the nitty-gritty, we are often off balance. And we begin to doubt, we begin to complain and grumble. And we know that we have to walk by faith, not by sight, but sometimes that walking by faith is hard. And as we read Genesis 22 again, I wonder, you know, this is the third time we're in this chapter. And we're still stuck in the basic story. We're still unteasing what God is doing here, what he is revealing about himself and for us. And we may miss something of the wonder of this chapter because of that familiarity. But to remind you where we came from and how we got to where we are today, when we're looking particularly from verse 13 to verse 19, We saw that Abraham's action here is a response to God's call. He obeys. He travels some 70 kilometres over 3 days to the mountains of Moriah, where he leaves his servants and he and his son Isaac go with the materials needed for the sacrifice to God, but without a lamb, because Abraham's been told that Isaac is his lamb. And did you notice what he said to his servants there in verse 5? And we will come back to you. We, not just me, we. We will, not may, not I hope so, not that is my... No, it's real. We will come. And will come back to you. He has faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that he knew that even if his son's life was taken according to the command that God had given him, that God will yet raise him up even from the dead. And then we began to consider God's observation of Abraham's faith, which held tightly upon what he knew about God and his promises, a faith that then finds its echo in his son, who steps out in a sense from his father's faith, the shadow of that faith, the encouragement of that faith, and himself passively accepts the revealed word of God, as strange as it must have been to him, and submits himself to God's call by allowing his father to do what God has commanded him to do. And it is here in the glistening light of the knife's edge hanging yet poised to strike that we saw God, not only God's intervention, but God's presentation to Abraham, the very thing that he saw that he knew that Abraham needed to see about himself as well. Showing to Abraham the reality that you fear God, the very thing that God delights in and repeatedly in the scriptures calls his people back to as the chief spring out of which the life and faith of his people comes. A right relationship with God, a right recognition within that relationship of the glory of God and our humility before God. And yet of the glory of us as being the objects of God's grace, that we would be partakers of his glory through Christ Jesus. And what God knows, he would have Abraham know about this. He would also have us know, not only about Abraham, but about ourselves. God didn't need acts of proof. He knew what was in Abraham's heart. It was Abraham that needed acts of proof. The trial was for Abraham's learning, for his information and benefit, so that he may be reassured about his faith and the complete effectiveness of a faith that is grounded in the right point of connection with God, and that is the fear of the Lord. This is what God delights in. This is what matures our faith increasingly. It is the fear of the Lord that is the hidden spring that enables self-denial, that enables not only obedience but removes the grudging character that so often marks our obedience, the have to instead of the delightful joy to do it. The demand that we understand rather than the resting confidently that God understands and that he is sovereign and he has a purpose. But not only was it a presentation to Abraham, it is written in the scripture here because it's a presentation to the world. And though Abraham is a significant figure in the lives of many nations, in the three major religious groupings of this world, yet it seems only the Christians have begun to understand. For it was Jesus who says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before the world." And what we see here is this is the way that God will be glorified by the world. A people who are obedient to God. As A.W. Pink says, a people who will forsake any comfort and endure any misery rather than forego their plain duty, who will love him better than their own lives and who are prepared to trust him in the dark. But as we move on in the record, now the nagging question becomes a resolved question. You know the question I mean. It's the question back in verse 7. And as you look back there, what do you see? You see Isaac asking the obvious. Father, don't you just love Hebrew language? It doesn't say like we would say, yeah, what do you want? Here am I. It's a very active language. You have my attention. I am face to face with you. We are engaged. We are connected. We are being serious. Say what you need to say. I will listen carefully and I will respond accordingly. It's a powerful language, a very active language. Here am I. And Isaac basically asks the question, we've got everything for the sacrifice, but you know, Dad, you can't come into the presence of God without a sin sacrifice. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? We need a lamb. And he's assured by his father in the declaration of faith, God will provide a lamb, son. Well, now they had come to the top of Mount Moriah. And as look there at the top, there is no lamb to be seen. They build the altar, and yet they see no lamb. They put the wood on the altar. Everything is ready. Still they see no lamb. Get a feel of the tension that is mounting in the story that we're supposed to read between lines. Isaac's question, the father's assurance, and each step of the preparation, where's the answer? Where's the provision? In what sense is God seeing to it? That's the force of the word where we read the Lord will provide. He sees. He sees to it. He provides. And then comes the realization to Isaac that he is that lamb. Or is he? As we said, this is the time of divine intervention. And the knife is stayed as the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham. And we learn here of God's provision. For we read then in verse 13, after hearing the word from God, that Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. You think he hadn't been looking before? But now he looked and saw. And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. He saw a lamb. It is God's provision, a substitute for his son. But God doesn't have to say anything. Abraham knows instinctively that that's what this gift is about. Again, we see it demonstrates that all along it was never God's intention to have Abraham slaughter his son, to murder the object of his human love. That here the substitute was already in place, was ready, there for the using. And we see that both Abraham and Isaac were eager to use it. It almost seems anticlimactic until you notice what is then said in verse 14 as Abraham names the place, calling the name of the place Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. For there he saw that this was the provision of the Lord. That here the Lord had provided a substitute for the death of his son. It was a ram that symbolized the once and future Messiah. Now, as already understood by Isaac as they walked, there is this principle that is set before us in the Word of God by all of this, that we cannot approach a holy God without a sin sacrifice. We cannot come before God as we are. That God cannot, will not, does not welcome you as you are. That's a myth. It's false evangelism. What he does is he welcomes you as you come by means of the substitute provided by God. He doesn't require anything for you to bring, and in that sense, come as you are. But because of who you are, you dare not come as you are alone, or thinking that who you are is a matter of indifference. You have to come with a blood sacrifice. For the wages of sin is death. Regardless of what that sin is. As James reminds us that if we sin only once, we are guilty of the whole Ten Commandments. That's how serious each and every sin is, let alone the accumulation of sin in our lives. But the great wonder of the gospel is that this dawning realization in our lives does not hinder God showing mercy to us, because he has provided the way in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage from the perspective of the New Testament, from the heady heights of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see incredible parallels, don't we? Who of us who have not walked with the Lord in our life of faith reading this cannot see echoes to the New Testament revelation? We see a wonderful parallel for Christ's sacrifice. We see Isaac as a type of Christ, but even more than that, we see the ram as a type of Christ. In this passage, think about these links between Isaac and Jesus. In verse 6, Isaac carried wood on which he would lay. Does that not anticipate the time that Jesus would walk through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha, carrying the beam on his shoulders that he would have to lay upon as he was nailed to it, and then lift it up, and it became his deathbed? The place of his death. in his own sacrifice. Isaac went quietly to the place of sacrifice, bound and laid upon the altar with no word of protest, no act of resistance. We see the anticipation of this in the prophecy of Isaiah 53 in the 7th verse concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, which reads, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In Acts chapter 8 verse 32, Philip comes into contact by the Spirit's direct activity with the Ethiopian treasurer who is reading the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip hears him reading this and he asks, "Do you understand who that is spoken of?" Philip knew. He didn't know. He says, "How can I know unless somebody tells me?" And he says, "Well, let me tell you about Jesus." He perfectly fulfills that prophecy. But it finds its echo back here in Genesis 22. But we also see here a divergence that fills us with wonder. For while Abraham, though willing to offer his son on the altar, was not required to do so in the end, God the Father willingly offers his son, but nothing stays his hand. There is no escape for the eternal Son of God. There is no provision to spare him that death. Indeed, are we not reminded of when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asked his Father if it was at all possible to take out of his hand this cup, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment upon sin that he was about to drink? And yet how Jesus was also more concerned that his Father's will be done and submitted his will to his Father's will, even if that will was as it was to crush him. And with Jesus, God's hand was not stayed. As Abraham in verse 13 takes the substitute ram provided by God and offers him up sacrificially in the place of Isaac, we see the anticipation of the time when once again God's justice would demand one thing, our death. But his mercy would accept one thing, the death of a substitute, Jesus' death in our place. Here in Jesus Christ we find our substitute ram of God's provision, what John the Baptist described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God himself will provide, said Abraham. But what we read when we move further on with clarity of the Old Testament developing into the daylight of the New Testament and of Calvary in particular is that not only will God himself provide, but God will provide himself for us. We are not worthy, but he has made us the objects of his glory. Isn't that incredible? In this provision, God shows us that the purpose of redemption is not to take away life, but to save it. Christ died so that we would live through him. We see that it was on that mount where the temple later stood that Solomon would build, where year after year countless animal sacrifices were offered to God to cover the sins of his erring, wicked people, that what mankind most needed, that perfect once-for-all sacrifice, was accomplished by the God who sees to it, Jehovah Yireh, Yahweh Yireh. God's only begotten Son has lived a life of moral and spiritual perfection, always fulfilling the Father's will, so that he is unique among people. in having no sins of his own for which to die. He can bring no animal sacrifice and bring what no animal sacrifice could provide. A perfect will to offer in the place of our rebellious human wills. There is no lamb provided for Jesus, for he is himself God's provision, our substitute, that we might know God's forgiveness on the basis that is righteous, our sin atoned for, our guilt expiated or purged away. The penalty of separation from a just and holy God that our sin rightly deserves, in other words, has been fully met by Jesus in his death. Then finally, have you not thought about the statement in verse 4 that it was on the third day that they came to Mount Moriah? And when I say finally, this is not my last point of the sermon, but of this aspect of the connection between what's happening there and Jesus. There, as they came to Moriah, the Hebrew writer reminds us that he received back his son on that day. What day? It was the third day. The third day. And my mind naturally turns to think of our Lord's resurrection, when God the Father received back his son, and we received our risen Saviour on that third day. In other words, the whole gospel permeates all of this as we think of the Lord's provision to his people and for his people. Not just for Abraham and Isaac, but for us. And the tension of this chapter pales into insignificance to the tension that occurs there at Golgotha. As Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who became truly man, dies as the substitute for sinners, though he was without sin, and risen on the third day. And so in the gospel as it is proclaimed, we see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ laid bare before sinners and offered to you to take up by faith. It's been suggested, and I believe rightly, that it was this event that caused Jesus to say in John 8, verse 56, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." That is, by faith he saw the Lamb prefigured the one seed that had been promised, the Messiah. And saw that the chief event in the Messiah's life was his substitutionary atoning death, all of which had been visibly presented before him in the Lamb. Now it seems amazing that Abraham did not see this provision of God earlier. And yet the similar reality is often experienced. It is not until God opens people's eyes that they see not only who Jesus really is, but what he actually did. That he is the Lamb of God, the Lamb that they need, their substitute. His death or their death. His death or my death. His death or your death at the hands of a holy and just God. But when he did see him, he acted quickly, didn't he? And thankfully, and so must all who hear the gospel of God's provision in Jesus. There's no need to hesitate. Just come and receive the gift. Why remain separated from God by your sins? Why look for defective and unwanted ways of making atonement that you think will work, but God has already said in the great moment of history, it will never work. Only Jesus' death will work for you. Here is God's provision. But we also then have God's promise. It would be easy to think that this promise is a reward for Abraham's faith, because you have done this, we read in verse 16 and 17, I will surely bless you. But we need to understand and recall that this promise was already given, that what we have is not a response to his faith in terms of, now I give you this promise, but a reassurance that in his faith he had rested upon that promise, and despite the fact that a substitute was provided, that promise still holds. In fact, that promise is more secure. And the direct expression of this promise takes on a wonderful new direction, as Paul highlights in Galatians chapter 3. Because earlier on in chapter 12, the promise of blessing to the nations is contingent upon Abraham through you. But now your seed, singular, says Paul. Did you notice the singular? It's not the Jewish people, but as one born of the Jewish people. It is Jesus, the individual. It is Jesus, the seed of the woman, who is now seen also to be the seed of Abraham. Oh, the wondrous grace of our God, that it is through believing in Jesus, the blessing of God given and now assured to Abraham becomes our possession, your possession, my possession. And though the enjoyment of it is tied to your obedience to the covenant of grace, the certainty of it is tied to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and cannot be taken from you. The promise is realized in Christ and is being fulfilled daily in our lives through Christ, made secure by God who is and by what Christ has done. Here is the life buoy, the ring that keeps us afloat in the storms of life. Here is the promise of assurance to each of us that we also can cling to. That when we are full of an awareness of remaining sin within us and disobedience and doubts and overwhelmed by threats around us as well as within, as we realize how weak we are in the midst of spiritual warfare, that even so, the promise stands. And trusting in Jesus Christ does not weaken your entitlement to the promise given to Abraham. It secures it. It secures it to you. So Abraham returned, we read in verse 19, and we read they went together, and I know the reference there includes the servants, but it's a phrase that echoes back to verse 6 and to verse 8, reflecting on the harmony of father and son as they walk together to the land of Moriah and then together up to Mount Moriah and engage with God there in the mystery of his gracious providence. Isaac here, as they walk home, is walking next to his father. And Isaac knew why he was still alive. And Abraham knew why he still had his son. It was that God had provided the lamb. It doesn't say it here in the scripture, but the implication is clear, that it was a walk of joy, a walk of wonder at the grace of God. They walked in the light of what they had discovered in God's grace together. Have you known that joy, even the greater joy, because of Jesus? Jesus' bonds have become our freedom. His death has become our life. His curse became our peace. And his shame, our crown and our glory. As a result, for those who believe in him, there is no condemnation. And the question chapter 22 leaves with us as it moves on into the context of the remainder of Abraham and Isaac's interaction together and covers the whole issue of Sarah's death and how that impacts, it leaves us with the question of, have we met with God at the altar of God's provision? Have we met Jesus as the risen Saviour who gave his life for our sin? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, but we thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you how the Old Testament pointed, perhaps in veiled ways, but we now see it more clearly, to the sheer wonder of your grace as it finds its most perfect and amazing expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have provided him, that he is our substitute lamb, who expiates our guilt, who atones our sin, so that we are not the objects of your wrath, though justly it would have been applied to us, that we have become the objects of your grace, of your love and mercy graciously extended to us through Christ Jesus. May there not be one heart this day who does not know the joy of walking in the knowledge of that atoning sacrifice, of that substitution for them, and of walking with the people of God in the joy of that fellowship of grace, the fellowship of the King. And so we praise you in Jesus' name and pray. Amen. Let's sing together.